Let's get into Romans 9. Romans 9 is one of those chapters that I always remember. You know, there's verses and passages that stick in your head, and for whatever reason, they appeal to you, or they are from an impressionable time in your life when you're paying attention, or you're doing a study and you find something interesting and it sticks with you. Romans 9 is one of those for me. And specifically, Romans 9 really puts together a bunch of challenging propositions. One of those, of course, is God's sovereignty. What is God allowed to do with each and every one of us? So that touches into predestination. Brother Stephen last week was putting his toes into that subject. Ephesians is one of those books that introduces those phrases. Romans also provides those as well. Free will. And then of course, this idea of vessels of honor and vessels of destruction are all in Romans chapter 9. So, before we get into Romans chapter 9, there's a couple things that we should bridge into chapter 8. And so we'll just pick up a couple verses here. In chapter 8, we have verses 18 to 25, our future hope. So it's about something to come. Alright? And that's an important part of our faith. Our faith isn't about gaining wealth or position in our lives today. So that changes our perspective about, you know, what is what we deserve or what we should or shouldn't have to deal with, and all those types of things. It's a future hope, which requires a certain type of patience in our own expectations. And then verse 28 to 30 there, it talks about predestination and God's love. And so that's what we want to build on from chapter 8, is this idea of predestination and love. How are these two things working in our lives? And then 31 to 39 is that beautiful section in Romans chapter 8 where what will separate us from the love of God? Anyone want to answer that question? Pretty much the only thing that can separate us from God is if we choose. There's nothing else that can separate us from the love of God. And it goes through a poetic list of things that can't separate us from God. And many of those, people will claim separate themselves from God, right? They'll be like, well, my life is miserable or persecution or I don't have this or whatever it is. And they will reject God. And it wasn't those things that separated them from God. It was just the choice that they didn't want. And there's three verses here we'll just read. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So that's a perspective that in our lives we need to adopt. It's hard to do that when you're down in the dumps, when things are not going well, when there are trials or tribulations, and that, you know, trials come in our lives at all different times and stages. You know, health is definitely one of those things that just bears upon us in the mortality. And that's a real struggle. And so somehow we have to look at it in a different way. That is, present suffering, not a big deal compared to what's coming. So that's tough in our current perspective. But we can do that with desires of this life. And it doesn't have to be any kind of insidious thing. It could simply, you want a good job. You look around and people can buy a home. Wouldn't you love to be able to buy a home? And to be able to look at life differently, and that does not become a burden and a barrier to your faith, is where we're trying to go in our faith. And verse 28 there, "And we know that all things work together for good," and is one of those common verses, these things that I remember, "to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." There's a lot of conditions in that verse. A lot of constraints, as it were. It's for them that love God. Right? So, you know, lots of people would say amen to that, I love God. But then, those who are called according to his purpose, which means not everyone. Right? There's a condition there. There's a separation. There's a difference. So who are we? Well, I'd suggest all of us have been called by God. So therefore, do we love him? And if so, we can expect this promise to be fulfilled. And last one there, beautiful thing, nor height nor depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And then he puts this lovely statement, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the relationship with God and us is through his Son. So chapter 9, I've titled it God's Calling. All right, so this is his prerogative. So it comes out of there, chapter 8, those that are called according to his purpose. And chapter 9 is going to answer the question, well, who's called? And it's going to deal with all these challenging subjects, free will, predestinations, God's promises, the vessels of honor, vessels of destruction, God's patience. And we have these other subjects which are very much in the context of the Roman epistle, natural and spiritual Israel, Jews and Gentiles, and faith and righteousness. And so there's quite a few, you know, things, but they're all joined together in chapter 9. And that's what we hope to kind of dig in and see if there's some discussion on some of these points. Now, one thing I just want to highlight before we move on from this slide is God's patience plays an important role within Romans 9. Romans 8 introduced this idea of our patience, right? We're waiting for the glory to come, right? The hope of the kingdom and the redemption from sin and mortality, eternal life. And chapter 9 is now going to introduce God's patience. And there's quite a contrast between what our patience represents and how it is employed in God's patience. It's quite a contrast. And yet, we're supposed to be developing godly characteristics that are similar to his. So here's the verse-by-verse exposition in a couple, you know, key phrases. If you were going to break up the chapter into these little bite-sized bits, we'll spend our time on the free will and God's, you know, vessels of honor, vessels of destruction, and so we'll be touching on many of these verses. But we have verses 1 to 3, Paul's love, and his love is also found at the end in beginning of chapter ten. And Paul's love is interesting the way that he expresses it. It really comes across like Moses. He's willing to put his own life on the line for others. It's almost like he's saying, you know, take my life, let them live. And it's kind of a, you know, God says, no, the sinner that sins shall die. You know, it's, you can't exchange your life for somebody else's. But Paul's love is an expression of self-sacrifice. He really does desire for the best for natural Israel, his brethren, his relatives by blood. And so he has that natural affection for his nation, and for people, you know, even the Gentiles really, but he's saying he just wishes that he could somehow change their mind and their behavior. And then verses 4 to 5 reinforce this idea of Jewish advantage. And I think that's an interesting section, because Romans, as you're going through, it's reinforcing that Jew and Gentile are equal in hope. And so one would then start to say, well, then, you know, there's no advantage, right? If the argument is we're all equal in hope, then there's no advantage. And he actually makes an argument that no, there is an advantage to the Jew. Anybody want to hazard a guess? Verses 4 to 5, what's the advantage of the Jew?
Well, they have the covenant originally with God.
That's the first advantage, right? So we can look at that ourselves. As Christadelphians growing up with the Word of God, taught the truth, that is very similar. So we have an advantage. But there's another advantage in there. And it's an interesting one. What's the other detail?
Promises through
Abraham, right? So there's this required relationship with the Jewish hope. And what comes out of that natural lineage? What's the man mentioned?
Christ.
Christ, right. So the advantage, God has worked in that nation to bring about his son. And so it's advantage in many different ways. And we shouldn't treat those advantages disrespectfully. Those are by God's divine appointment. So that's their advantage. And then you have all these examples. And this chapter, I think, is probably the most example chapter in Romans. Many of the other chapters, obviously there's quotes and echoes from scripture. Abraham's mentioned, David's mentioned. But this one does, I think there's actually 14 types of examples in Romans 9. And you can see definitely the characters, Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah all mentioned. And by inference, Ishmael, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, Moses, Pharaoh, and then there's a handful of types and shadows, Jews and Gentiles as examples, and the potter. So there's a lot of examples here that he uses to reinforce what he's trying to teach. And so we'll look at some of those. And then it doesn't really end till chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, is this kind of, there's a two-part at the end of 30 to 33, and 10, verses 1 to 4, is dealing with Israel's unbelief. And they failed for two reasons. What were the two reasons the Jews failed to obtain righteousness? You could label it as one, but it's broken into two sections. One is, it's up there, you can cheat.
They sought it by works,
right? So their own righteousness was, they were essentially saying, I can do this myself, right? I'm a big boy. And that was a failing attempt. But the other one was, why did they all die in the wilderness?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. They didn't believe, all right? So not only did they believe in themselves, I can do it, they also rejected their God, right? And so they had two flaws. And so that highlights the two flaws that we can have. We can reject God, and we can also think we have figured something out, we can do it ourselves. And so those are two pitfalls, stumbling blocks, that can cause us to lose out on the reward. But God promises that the Jews haven't been forsaken. So there's a condition to that, though. What is the, how should I express the question properly so it's not misleading? So God keeps his promises, we'll reinforce that. But is it every Jew? Is the promise to every Jew? No, right? So what is the condition there? How is God going to, don't answer the full question, but what is God going to do to fulfill his promises with the Jewish people? He mentions it at the end of chapter 8. He doesn't say a number, but he gives us an indication of how many Jews he's going to save.
A remnant,
right? And this is a principle through Scripture that God is saving a remnant. All right, it's not everyone. It's a remnant. Has God called everyone? No. That's right. It's those that are called according to his purpose, those that love God, those are the ones that all good things happen. So the Jews are the same category. It's only a remnant, and it's only those that repent, develop a faith, and believe in God, right? And have a relationship with his son. So God is going to fulfill his promise. He hasn't rejected the Jews, but that's not to be oblivious to the fact that many will not be saved. It's only the remnant. All right, so this is where we start looking into this free will, predestination, and calling. And we have these two categories, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And this is like a section where he's boiling up to a point, and then there's a question It's almost like, how dare God do this question? Then he answers that question, and he completes the hope that we have as God will save a remnant. And what we have here is a handful of vessels of honor. We have Isaac, Sarah, Jacob, and then specifically God says he has chosen Jew and Gentile remnants. So it's not all Jews, it's not all Gentiles, it's a remnant that he's going to save. And the vessels of dishonor, and I think verse 8's quite an interesting way that it says it. It says not lineage in verse 8. But when we read verse 8, which we will in a minute, it doesn't say Ishmael, but you know Ishmael's the type. He's the contrast to the seed of promise, Isaac, right? But because of that, there's this emphasis that Paul is pushing there that we'll pick up. And it's an interesting emphasis because if he said Ishmael, you could come to the wrong conclusion. Verse 13 is what I find really fascinating. God hating Esau. We'll look at some passages that are related to that. And then God choosing Pharaoh. And us understanding how God works in the nations and how his sovereign will pushes people one way or the other, and he is still righteous despite some vessels fitted for destruction. So this next slide, I have some questions for you. All right. So this next slide, it says, you are the creator of your own destiny. Do you think Romans 9... really reinforces this idea? And if so, which way? This is a trick question, by the way. So if I trick you, it's okay. How many feel this is something like really motivation for you? You like, I got to get up in the morning. I'm going to create my own destiny.
I think in the basic sense it's correct.
The basic sense is correct. So Romans 9 is going to be a challenge to a saying like this if, you know, you don't have a biblical background. Any other thoughts on this? Is this something that, you know, Romans 9 verse 3 says, you are the creator of your own destiny, right? Do you feel confident in that? How about all our dreams can come true if we have the courage to pursue them? Does that resonate with everyone?
I think that's overstated.
That's overstated. Okay, we're going too far now. All right, how about this one? You are the master of your destiny. You can influence, direct, control your own environment. You can make your life what you want it to be. Well, it's a little mixed feelings here, right? We're like, oh, not sure. Sounds nice, maybe. How about this one? I am the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. This is upbeat, you know, if I was given a motivational speech, maybe these are some of the phrases. How about this? Your life is in your hands to make of it what you choose.
There's certainly a choice we need to make.
There's a choice, yeah. So all of these, there's a part that really, you know, resonates. There's certain motivation behind them, this kind of, you know, get up and do something. Make your life wonderful, right? But Romans 9 is actually going to come at it from a very different angle. It's going to, you know, pose the writer's going to pose a question because they're going to like, how can this be? So we want to look at that a little bit closer. But I just want to quote to you two verses, two sections of scripture here. I don't have them on the screen. And with those quotes in mind, and we've read Romans 9, how these things kind of go in your head. So Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. We just read this recently. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. All right? So there's a motivational speech that God's giving. and it's about him doing things. All right? So there's a bit of a contrast, because this is us, and Isaiah is God saying, I've purposed it. I woke up early in the morning. I did this, and it's going to happen. Right? Now, Jeremiah chapter 1, and this is Jeremiah's comments about his position. He's going, God's doing all this, and here's where I fit. It says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said to me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all the land that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. So do you see a contrast? The Bible is putting a contrast in front of us. The slogan is, wake up early, I can get things done, my destiny is this utopia, I'm going to accomplish it. And God's saying, I've set out to create my destiny, and I'm going to create, we'll call it a utopia, I'm going to create the utopia, and you are going to play your role. Do you see the difference? So Romans 9 is all about this. It's like, where do we fit into this? If God's doing this, then who can argue with him? So that's what we want to understand. Now we want to put a couple of basic, you know, wrappers and parameters on what God does and doesn't do. And so this is a quick one. We won't read these verses, but does God tempt us? No. All right. So there are these limitations. I call them limitations. It's not a limitation in any sense of the word, really, but I just don't know a better word. There's these, you know, boundaries in which God operates. Even at that, probably is a wrong way to say it, but God acts in a way that's right. And temptation and sin is not right. And then God, you know, he has no pleasure in wicked things. He hates wickedness and evil and sin, and none of that can be around him. In Proverbs 6, it goes through these seven things that God hates. And what's interesting is when you read these things, what you find out when you're looking at how God's working in the nations is that he uses all these people. So look at the Romans 9. List the characters that fit in these things. Which characters were mentioned in Romans 9 that have these bad habits? Pardon?
Pharaoh.
Yeah, Pharaoh is definitely one of them. The other one that's named by name? He hated him. God hated him. Ishmael's not named by name, but he is the other one that fits into this category. It is
Esau,
right? Yeah. So there's three named in Romans 9 that fit these categories, and so our brain has to think through it and go, okay, God hates these things. He doesn't tempt us, and yet he's using these vessels of destruction to bring about his will. And so, you know, it's a bit of a teaser. It's like, well, you know, how much can God do without getting his hands dirty, right? It's kind of that question. How does he pull this off? And the other part of things here in terms of God's character and the boundaries by which he operates is he has no pleasure in the death. So that there is no joy in the destruction of a vessel of dishonor. That's not part of his behavior. It has a different purpose. And the other one here is the purpose of delay. And this is the challenge of why, you know, God allows bad things to happen, and why doesn't God bring justice immediately? And 2 Peter 3 is very much like an echo to Romans chapter 9. It's the answering why God delays, why God allows bad things to happen. He has no pleasure in them. And yet he uses those things for what purpose? And it's in the blue. What's the purpose for suffering and challenges and wicked men?
To bring us to repentance.
So there's a lesson to be taught and learnt by observing and experiencing these things that God understands by his wisdom, his foreknowledge, that is necessary so that the vessels of honor, those that he has called, those that love him, might be able to be redeemed. All right, so this is what we're trying to understand today. So, Romans 9, verses 11 to 16. And this one I think is very interesting. We want to look at a handful of the other passages to understand a little better, ask a few questions. But here it is. It's about Jacob and Esau. And this is a fascinating passage because he's bringing a passage from Malachi and a passage from Genesis, all right? And he's bringing them together to make a point about God's relationship with Jacob and Esau and how God was going to use them both, all right? And we want to learn a really powerful lesson about this example that God has put before us. You know, he's a God, all power, all knowledge. He could have said, Jacob, you're going to be an only child. Or he could have said, Jacob, you're going to have a twin brother. He's going to be just like you. And now we got two awesome people. But that's not what happened. He did twins, and they were exact opposite. And one, God said, I hate. And God doesn't say he hates a lot of the things in Scripture. But there is a couple things he says he hates. And one of them is Esau. And God says he loves, he's a God of love, loves Jacob. And we know Jacob wasn't an individual easy to love. His dad didn't even prefer him. His mother did. So she seemed to have some insight, maybe long-term planning. Or, you know, he had a face only a mother could love. But here, you know, Jacob was not a lovable character throughout his life. And Hebrews 11, when it talks about Jacob's statement of faith, as it were, you know, when he was leaning upon the staff in his old age. And that doesn't mean he wasn't faithful through his life. It just means Jacob was, as his name meant, a deceiver. He was an individual that you couldn't trust half the time because he might be doing something for his own benefit and not yours. And so he had to learn those tough lessons through his life, Jacob. And yet God loved him. So fascinating because God knows the end from the beginning. And he knows the character development. So let's first go back to Genesis chapter 25. We want to pick up this interesting passage and understand it a bit better. And so what we have here is, this is kind of one of those funny genealogies. And it does it for Jacob as well, by the way, which is fascinating. This is kind of an ad hoc thing, but when it does the genealogies of Esau, it's like blah, 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 this great guy, this great guy, this great guy. And then it goes to Jacob. It says genealogy. Jacob says Joseph. You know, it's just like one name, even though he had brothers. Here, same with Abraham. It's almost this contrast. Here's Abraham, the promise of that, you know, his seed will fill the earth. And it says Isaac. Right? It's just one. It doesn't talk about Ishmael at all that way. It's just Isaac. And here it says Isaac entreated, so this is Rebekah. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So it's a very similar lesson of Sarah. Sarah's barren, so in other words, it had to be by God's providence. Right, God is doing this because she was barren, she conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus? What, you know, what's going on? Why is this the struggle with my children in me?" So she inquired of God. Good place to start. And God gave her an answer. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger, and the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. All right? And then if you continue on, you read that Isaac loved Esau because he loved his food, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And so this promise to Rebekah is an interesting promise. So first of all, God's dividing these two children up. He's saying they are two different nations, and he's saying it's going to be mixed up from what it should be, or, you know, what normally would be. The older is going to serve the younger. Now, in all of Jacob's life, did Esau ever serve him? Was he ever the weaker? No, he wasn't. So Jacob was in terror of his brother. In fact, when he came back into the land, his brother had 400 men. It was an army. And he had, you know, he'd been nation building. In fact, the lineage that were given about him is one duke after another. He was nation building. He was an important person in the world, powerful, and totally godless. He was in fear of him his whole life. So this promise has nothing to do with their lives. Isn't that interesting? So this is a long term, this is a type and shadow. God's trying to teach a lesson because it was never fulfilled in their lifetime. All right. So now let's go to Malachi chapter 1. I think I got it right. There it is. So this is where the quote, the specific love and hate quote comes from in Romans. So Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So out of Esau comes this group of people, this nation, in which God is going to bring low, right? And what's fascinating is that the second part of this chapter, we won't read, but it's all about Israel and their rejection of God. And yet what God's saying is because he loved Jacob, he chose Jacob, he's going to work with this people even though they're disobedient. He has a purpose with them, and his purpose will be fulfilled. So, here is the tough question, and if we had time, we can go to the other passages here. Why was it important for God? Remember, in Romans 9, it says it's according to God. God has done this. Before he was born, why was it important that God have two nations, one rejected and one accepted in Isaac? What was the lesson he was trying to teach that the Jews totally didn't get? So first we have to acknowledge that God has a plan and purpose. It's not by chance. It's just not like, oh, well, Esau, he's a little rough around the edges. This is by divine calling. God has done this for a purpose. And he gave Rebekah the answer. This is why. And it's a long term. It's not like in their life it's going to be this way. It's long term. This is a big lesson. Something we all have to understand. Why would there be two nations in the promised seed? How about I ask it this question? First, was Isaac the promised seed? Yeah? So we already had a lesson with Isaac. He had an older brother named Ishmael. And both of them were Abraham's descendants, but only one was chosen. All right? But now you have this argument that, well, Isaac's the promised seed, so it's through the lineage of Isaac. And right off the bat, you get two boys, two nations, One nation's loved, one nation's hated. What's God teaching?
Remnant.
Remnant. And it's by God's choice. Right? Do you see it? God is choosing, and it's not everyone. And that should appeal to us. And it should be a warning to us. Because God has called us out. So the calling requires response. Right? So he chose Esau and Jacob. And he said, I don't want you thinking that the promise is through lineage, through blood. It isn't. Right off the bat, Isaac's the first son of promise, the next son of promise. Guess what? One of them, the twin, one's not going to be a promise, and the other one will be. So God's trying to teach us that God is working through these people, and it's always a remnant, and it's by divine calling. And so that's a tough lesson to accept, because we start to get this next question. So now he gives another example, because he's like, just in case you didn't get that. Remember, the Jews didn't get that. The Jews thought, oh, we're all special, right? They totally missed the point that it wasn't by lineage, by natural lineage. That doesn't mean natural lineage didn't have a role. In fact, the Jews had advantages because of their natural lineage. But it wasn't according to divine principle that that would matter in terms of redemption. So, by divine appointment, destroyed. So you have this contrast. One by divine appointment is saved. Another by divine appointment is destroyed. We don't have time to look at all these examples, but what we see here is the point is that God is doing each of these choices of his so that his glory, his power will be manifested. And he chooses who he have mercy on and whom he will harden. And so we'll go to this next point because this is where I think this is where, as humans, we start to say, well, how does this all work? Verses 19 to 21, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? So if God's choosing, he said, Esau, you're just going to be the bad luck child. Jacob, you're going to be the good luck child. Like, well, whatever. Like, if God does what he does, then what part do we have? Like, nobody can thwart his will. Nobody can change it. So how do we fit into this equation? And it's interesting how he responds. And first of all, I think his response highlights that in what position do you have to complain? Right? I mean, it's his, you're his. Everything belongs to him. He can do what he wants. We don't complain when we have something and we choose to do with it what we want with it. You know, like, oh, we've enjoyed whatever that was, and now we're going to throw it out, right? Like, nobody complains about, like, what you do with your things. I mean, your neighbor might, depending on what you're doing with it. But, it's yours. You can discard it. You can keep it. You can clean it. You can let it grow old and moldy. Like, you can do what you want. And so that's the first thing is humbling, is that God can do what he wants. But the second thing is, if you are this vessel of honor, then there's this responsible, there's this call to a responsible response. So let's look at why then God does this. Well, we've already answered that question, so we don't need to spend too much time, but here it is. Why does God do that? Why does he allow for these vessels fit for destruction to rule and to do these wicked acts throughout history? And it's to show his wrath and to make his power known so that the vessels of mercy might understand and prepare for that day in which they will be glorified. So it's a very simple answer. It's still tough to accept that there's this aspect of patient endurance. So free will then is this: to choose to obey God's calling or to disobey. That's what free will is. So if you look around the world, people will say free will is a lot more than it is, and what we see in scripture is free will is just your choice to do as God has asked or to do what you want to do. So,
Pharaoh is going to not follow him
Yeah, yeah. So that's the heart of the question is, you know, if we have free will, but God is the one who's making all these choices, then how does it work together? How are we, if God chooses someone for a vessel of destruction, how is that contradictory to free will? Sanders made the point that God knows the end from the beginning. And so I think part of the answer to that is God knows your behavior, your character. So he can use you how he wants. And he knows you're not going to change, so he will use you as a vessel of destruction. So I think that's a suitable answer. But I don't think it's the full answer. Because Romans 9 does highlight that God does things for a purpose. And so there is, I would suggest to you, people that are not called, and they will die. They are just vessels of destruction. And it is totally righteous for God. So they don't have a choice. They didn't say, I reject God. They are not called. Right? And so we have to understand that there is these categories in Scripture. Now, I would suggest to you more people are called now than ever. It says God for a time winked at their ignorance, but now calls all men to repentance. Sean? I think that the two main points is there's still a choice to be made. There's free will. Right? That choice is ours. For all those that are called, they have this choice. Right? And God knows which choice you're going to make. And that will, by its very nature, put you in a vessel of honor or a vessel of destruction, dishonor. All right? That choice. However, Romans 9 is really trying to enforce, don't become arrogant in your choice. Because at the end of the day, it has little to do with you. And that makes us uncomfortable. God is the one doing this. It's not by our faith or our actions that magically we deserve redemption. God has instead created a process in which we can be redeemed, but it's through his grace, his work, his power, his wisdom. And so there's Romans 9 trying to reinforce that, yes, we have a choice, just like the Jews had a choice. But God's divine sovereignty will not be diminished. He is going to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. And these passages here, I think, reinforce this idea, both in the nations. So Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson. It was who rules in the kingdoms of men? God does, right? So we're a fool if we think we can, you know, make decisions in the national level, right? Voting and whatnot. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And the other one here is Moses' appeal. He doesn't say, you can, whatever you dream, you can make happen. Do great things, become great people. Now, he gives a little simple thing, and it's choose life or death. Keep and obey God's commandments. That's what he sums up his motivational speeches, is to rely on God and not yourself. And so there's a contrast between some of those motivational speeches. They have an element of truth. We do have a choice, but we have no power to obtain it. And that's the delusion of man. The delusion of man is that by my choice, I will hold on, I will make a destiny. And God's saying, no, that's not how it works in my creation. My creation, I give you a choice. Choose life or choose death, because it's all going one direction and it's going to be completed when he completes it, when his son returns. Yes, Sean?
Right. Well, God could still change things.
Definitely when it comes to our perspective.
Right.
Yeah, God's perspective, he knows the end from the beginning.
Right.
But I think all of that lesson isn't so much a lesson about other people. It's about us.
Right.
That's who God is. That's why this whole process is in place, and this, you know, trials and fire and troubles. That's all about God going, you're a little lumpy. I need to remold you and change you. Make good choices, right? And choose life. So this last slide here will sum up. God keeps his promises. he will give natural Israel a new heart. So God is going to accomplish that. The Jews have not been rejected by God, even though they've rejected him. Right? So that's the aspect of God's character. You can reject him all you want, but if he's chosen, he will work with you and he will save a remnant. Despite your best efforts to try to get rid of God, he isn't going to be gotten rid of. And then God will redeem both Jew and Gentile, but only a faith in Christ, right? So there's a relationship that we have to have with his son, and that is necessary, but it's equal, but Jew and Gentile. God will use and destroy vessels fit for destruction so that the vessels of honor repent. So he has no joy in that destruction, but it is necessary for the good to come out of it. And then the implications there, this is part of our discussion, whether we submit to God or rebel, God will choose to use us as he pleases. And that's just the tough lumps we have to accept. And the reality is if we choose God, then it's wonderful, the glory that we shall follow. And if we don't, well, then it's not so wonderful. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? If we choose obedience, eternal life. If we choose disobedience, obviously we will be used as a lesson for those that will benefit. So that's tonight's class. Thank you for your time.